We are glad you're joined us this morning. Today is a full day, so we're thankful for today and all that has in store. We're going to launch into a new series this morning in 1 Corinthians, and I've done this a few times in the past, but I thought it would be helpful for us. As I will say, we're going to go through the whole book of 1 Corinthians today. You think I'm joking, huh? YOLO. You guys know what YOLO means? Oh, I had to have a high school student explain that to me this last week. You only live once. Usually that is followed by some sort of endorsement to do what you want, to live how you please, to do what makes you feel good. And that's the mantra we hear. That's the excuse that maybe we really want deep down inside, the freedom that we want. Do what you want. You only live once, so just live it. Live life, enjoy life, do what feels right for you, whether it's in your relationships or your employment or your living circumstances. You should just live how you want. And that mentality has seeped ever so subtly into the church, into the Christian life. You should be able to do whatever you want and do what makes you feel good and feel wanted. To have a self-expression, self-worth, self-care. We make it all about ourself. And when humans are at the center of life, then they will be the center of worship, and God will ultimately be pushed to the fringe. And what happens when our worship becomes something that's driven by what makes us happy, what makes us fulfilled, what brings us joy? Essentially, we will only worship God when we feel good about it, when it pleases us. What happens then to the church when all we really want is what makes us feel happy, to feel good about ourselves, to feel fulfilled in our life? What happens essentially when individualism begins to reign instead of Jesus Christ? It seems like the greatest danger to the church today in America is a temptation to meet all of the perceived needs of the congregants. Some churches might fill their weekly schedule with programs that are determined by internal surveys or planned programs by leaders who perceive this might be what the outsiders want and it would draw them in. And honestly, churches will grow in number when that happens. Churches aren't necessarily shrinking through that mentality. But have churches then turned from communal and selfless bodies to more of an individualistic bent? So let me ask, why does the church exist? Have you thought much about that? Why do we come and gather as a church each week? Those questions even matter. Or do you come each week to get your spiritual shopping done as an individual consumer? Getting some of the singing done that you like for the week. Ooh, I like that song. I'm going to sing. Or getting a little Bible here. I like it when he preaches from that book. Or some prayer. I like it when he prays shorter. That's good. Got that marked off. Oh, I can't forget about Bobby Joe after the service, to check that list off so I have a spiritual friend. I really like that lady. She sure is nice. Oh, we get communion today. Some monthly crackers and grape juice. I like it when we have communion. All right, I'm good. I can leave now. I'll be back next week, maybe, if it fits my schedule. I wonder why you come to church. Why did you get up this morning and come? What's the point of the church? Why do we exist? Why do we gather each week? If you're new to the church, or new to our church, you might be asking this question. That may be the number one question in your mind. Why do we go to church? Why do we gather each week? What's the point of church? But for those that have been here for years, I wonder what you might say as an answer to that question. If someone asked you, a new person, I wonder what you might say. For many, they might just simply try to answer with a simple focus on themselves. It's good for me to be here. I like this church. And when we do that, friends, we miss the whole point of the Bible. the church life of worship. I heard it earlier, but the church is here for God and for His glory, not our own. And when we begin to understand this, not just mentally, but practically, and live this out, we begin to function as things are meant to. And things begin to grow and change in a church. This morning, we're going to begin a journey into a book that is very challenging, but very profitable. A book that will teach us why there is a church, why we are the church, why we attend church. It'll teach us what we should look for in a church. 1 Corinthians was written to a wayward church. That's what we've titled this series, Wayward Church. This is a church family that's lost their way. And Paul will go to great length in this letter to answer questions that he's received from the church and to correct some errant ways. But his main goal seems to be to set straight what the purpose is of the church. And so this is a great blessing that we have this letter. In this book, we'll learn how we should seek to be unified and loving and holy. That's the main idea that we will see as we walk through the book. But if you're new to the church, I want you to know this is an overview sermon. This is not the regular diet of our preaching here. This is a topical sermon. This does not happen very often. If you hang around with us past this week, you'll find out we'll just dive into 1 Corinthians and we'll make our way plodding through the book as the Lord leads and guides us. But this is not the regular diet. Next week, we'll begin, Lord willing, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and maybe we'll finish by the end of the year. No promises. But I pray that we'll learn a lot about the church. So here's the main idea and then my outline. As God's church, we're to seek to be unified, loving, and holy in our life together. We are to be united as a church because God is one. We are to be loving as a church because God is loving. We're to be holy as a church because God is holy. That'll help give you some guardrails through the sermon here to know where we're at, to pay attention to as we're walking through this. And you might be helped to have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians, but I realize there'll be a lot of jumping around. So encourage you to have it open. I'll try to repeat myself as I mention different verses. I probably won't give you a lot of time to turn there, otherwise we will be here till 1 or 2 o'clock. Here's some background, though, before we dive in, and I'll cover more of this next week, but the city and church. Roman Corinth was a large, bustling, commercial, pluralistic city in southern Greece. It was the capital of Achaia, which is known for its promiscuous behavior. It was originally a Greek city, but it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, and then it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar 100 years later. We aren't sure how big the city was, but the estimate is between 40 and 60,000 people, seems to be fair. The church in Corinth was founded by Paul in his second missionary journey, as we find out in Acts 18, and Paul spent 18 months there, planting the church, spending time with them. This letter was written a few years later in the spring of AD 54 or 55 in response to a worrying letter that came from Chloe's people. The church wasn't huge, probably more than 50 people, but no bigger than 200 people. And so they could meet in someone's home. The church in Corinth wasn't a perfect church, far from it. But in this letter, we find the heart of Paul striving to help Christians walk with Christ in obedience and faith. And so this sermon is really a 40,000-foot view. We're pulling it back from a macro level so we'll be able to see and understand the letter as a whole. And we won't be able to dive into every detail. And I'll mention a few things that, Lord willing, we'll get to cover in more detail as we walk through the book. But really a general sense of the book as a whole. So, number one, we are to be united as a church because God is one. The church in Corinth was having problems with being united. From the very beginning, Paul appeals for unity. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 12, he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there'll be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Remember, Paul was the one that planted this church, but soon followed as a visiting preacher was Apollos. And then Cephas, that's Peter. And with new teachers and new voices, new divisions begin to spring up. And some might say, I really like Paul. I mean, he's our founding pastor. I really like him. He shoots it straight. But others, I like Apollos. He's kind and he's gentle. He's my favorite. And what they find out, what Paul finds out, is division springs up in the church and people start taking sides and picking favorites. And Paul has to strongly condemn this wicked behavior. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know what he's saying? Here's the translation. Stop it. Jesus isn't divided. And the whole point of the gospel is to unite people to God and to unite people to one another. But they weren't just divided over leaders. They're also divided over civil issues. They were, as we find out in chapter 6, they were suing one another in court. Chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, you need to understand, these were not criminal issues, okay? You need to understand that. If there was actual physical abuse or criminal behavior, Paul would have allowed, encouraged them to go to authorities. God has established those authorities for reasons. But these were not it. These were civil issues like building a fence over your neighbor's property line or using their garbage without asking. This wasn't murder. This wasn't stealing. Those are much more serious. No, these are much trivial issues. And Paul is saying, you're going to the unrighteous instead of the saints to deal with these issues? Why wouldn't you just deal with these issues inside the church? This is all inside the church. He says in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? If we as Christians will judge the world one day with Christ, then I'm certain we can sort out these minor trivial difficulties. And he's saying they should be sorted out internally. And then he says, if you can't come to a conclusion, chapter 6, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That is most definitely not taught in law schools, just so you know. Think about that for a moment. Why not rather suffer wrong? Meaning, in the church, on trivial matters, why can't you just absorb it? Yeah, they built their fence over the property line. Why can't you, as a fellow Christian, just absorb it? You know, as Christians, the warning there is we shouldn't fall into this trap of a society that is just foaming at the mouth to go and sue one another. But this shouldn't be for us as Christians. Civil matters should be able to be dealt with in the church, but usually, I mean, for now, it's not so much civil matters, it's just comfort matters. Someone says something unkind, and you take it from 1 or 0 to 10. Friends, why don't just absorb the wrong? See, as a church, if unity is our top priority, we're able to do this. Division in the church distracts us of accomplishing the mission of the church, which is the spread of the gospel. And furthermore, division in the church strips away the witness of the church. When a church divides over things other than Christ, they become a church of other things rather than Christ. I know it's March, but November's coming. So let's talk about politics. When a church divides over a political party, they become a church of Republicans or a church of Democrats. That is not a church of Jesus Christ. When a church divides over paint, I want gray walls, well, I want white. We become a church over color. When a church divides over schooling, you should send your kids to Christian school. No, you should send your kids to public school. No, you should homeschool your kids. Then we become a church of schooling. When a church divides over things that are first level, they have watered down the gospel and they've made the church more a social club than a blood-bought family. Schooling agreements, political agreements, are not Christian unity. That's worldly unity. And you can get that anywhere. Get on Facebook and join a group. But that's not what Christian unity is. And when we settle for this, it's destructive to the witness of Christ. And it destroys, it waters down the gospel. Instead, we should be a church united around the gospel because God is one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." That is what we should be united over. We are united around Christ because we are one body and because God is one. We as Christians are not united because we have found a bunch of things that we agree on in this world. We are united because we found Christ and we have found life in Him. And we are a family. We are His church. We are His bride, which He spilled His blood for us to redeem us and to wash us and to make us new. And this is incredibly important for us to understand as a church. Furthermore, friends, when there is disunity in the church, ultimately, we're dividing Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what I read earlier. 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided? Now, why would Paul say that? Can Christ be divided? This makes no sense unless Paul actually believes the church as the body of Christ. And where did Paul get that idea? Think back to the Damascus Road when Paul is stopped in his tracks by Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who was Paul persecuting? The church, right? They were going after Christians. And what does Jesus tell him? "It's me. That's my church." So when Paul is persecuting the church, he's persecuting Christ. And so Paul is now letting us know that dividing the church over anything other than Jesus Christ is tantamount to dividing Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying it's very serious to God when division comes. Existing in disunity actually divides Christ and shows the world that what we believe, what we hold to, is just a sham. We're no different than the world. And so we are to be united around Jesus Christ because God is one. Secondly, we're to be loving as a church because God is loving. If we're to be united as a church, what is the lubricant for unity? It's love. One of the most well-known passages in the Bible is from this letter in chapter 13, right? The love chapter. The chapter that we hear most at weddings that has nothing to do with weddings directly. but has to do with the church gathering together, loving one another. But even before chapter 13, Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul's not saying that we shouldn't care about knowledge, but compared to love, it comes in a distant second. There is a knowledge that leads to pride, that leads to lovelessness, and that ultimately leads to hurting people. So knowledge cannot be the main goal for life if it leads to lovelessness. See, the goal of the church is to build people up. It's to build one another up, to strengthen them, to make them ready for God, to serve Him and to serve others. And Paul is going to spend an extended amount of time teaching the church about what it means to love one another. Most of chapters 8 through 14 talk about how love should govern how we live with one another. Chapter 8 is dealing particularly with Christian freedom, but love is the motivation. Whether it's concerning marriage or eating food sacrificed to idols, the point is to love one another. Chapter 10, he talks about what is not only permissible, but also what is helpful for others. Chapter 11, he instructs them of their unloving attitude towards others about the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts, and the purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the church. Chapter 13 is the love chapter, and he clearly teaches that love should be the fuel for everything we do in the church. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe you've memorized this. It'd be a good chapter to memorize. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so we can have the greatest gifts, he says, the powers and understanding that would wow large crowds. But if we don't have love, it means nothing. Love is so crucial to the health of a local church that Paul labors over this point, chapter after chapter, 8 through 14, because he knows how we are as humans. Our natural bent is not to be loving and selfless, but towards selfishness and callousness towards others. But love should be what motivates us as Christians. Love does not insist on its own way. Boy, talk about that in relation to the church. Are you loving toward other people in the church this way? Is your first impulse, friend, to think about what is best for the church as a whole? Or is it best to think about what's for me? What I like? Love is not irritable or resentful. Do you have people in this church that you avoid? People that might have hurt you? And so you're holding on to that and you avoid them at all cost? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Can this be said of you? Do we naturally want to believe people when they tell us something, or do we silently question them? Do we hope with them and bear with them and endure with them even when they're unloving to us? Or are we really quick to write them off? Are we loving as a church family? And we might think that chapter 13 is the pinnacle of the love chapter, but actually chapter 14 shows us more directly how love affects the church and is displayed in the church. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The order is important. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The point of gifts is for the edification of the church family. It's for building up. And so you have to love others. That's why he says in verse 12 of chapter 14, strive to excel in building up the church. So let me ask, do you believe God when he says that your gifts and your talents are to be used to build up the church, to build up other people? If you do, that means you're not here to serve yourself, but for others. That's the point of serving, to build up other people. And not just a ministry that we serve in, but simply just attending. When was the last time you attended church with the sole purpose to come and build up other people, to love them, to edify them, to serve them? Or is coming to church just about you? Do you come to church every week for yourself to be built up by the songs that you want to sing? By the prayers that you enjoy most, or the preaching by the preacher that you find the most engaging, and then you leave right after the service so you can get to lunch quickly? When was the last time you attended church with the sole purpose to edify people around you in your row? Do you come to church to love yourself or to love others? Furthermore, what does it communicate to the church family when you don't come to church? When you're not involved, when you're not praying for others, when you're not engaged in member meetings. In fact, you don't attend. Think about this in relation to marriage. So married people, those concerning marriage, what would it communicate to your spouse if you continue to ignore them? Don't talk to them. Don't spend any time with them. Don't engage in worship and intimacy. Do you believe that you love them? How would they know? And now consider the motivation, the ability that we have to even love like this. Because if it's up to us and our willpower, we will always fail. We have to consider and remember God's love for us. Consider the love that Christ has shown us by pouring out his own blood and offering up his body on the cross. Paul says in chapter 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures. See, the only way that we can be loving as a church is because God is loving. It's not because we can just will ourselves into it. You know, just browbeat ourselves into loving others. If that's how you're receiving what I'm saying, I'm sorry, I'm communicating poorly. It's really about understanding Christ's love for us that fuels our love for others. It's about spending time, even a moment before we walk into church, reflecting about the gospel and what Christ has done for us and his love for us that fuels us to walk in and to show love to people that may seem unloving, that may not receive it well. See, that's the only way that we can be loving as a church, is only through Jesus Christ. And he's shown it to us on the cross. That's why we reflect. That's why we sing about the cross. That's why we sing about the gospel, to remind ourselves, because we so quickly forget. It's so easy to think about ourselves, right, friends? About our needs and how we can love ourselves and take care of ourselves. And it's so hard to think of others. And that's why we need to remind ourselves and to remind one another of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. And then we can display God's love to one another in patience and endurance and selflessness, because in so doing, we're showcasing the gospel, where we're showing people what the cross has done in our lives, and we're able to love the same way that God has loved us. And so we've seen that we're to be united because God is one, and we're to love because God is loving and has loved us. Last, we're to be holy because God is holy. Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. To be sanctified in saints together means that we're set apart, that we're made holy, we're different. In fact, I would say we're strange, because we're set apart for God. We're different than the world. We see in chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. See, it's folly to the world to believe in the gospel. He says later in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The world finds it strange that we follow God and we read the Bible and we want to obey the Bible. And we can share the gospel, and we should, as best as possible, with cultural nuance and contextualize it very well. But the world will still find it strange unless God is working inside of them. So we are different. We're strange. We're set apart. We're holy. We're also holy and special and set apart because of who dwells inside of us, Christian. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And we're holy. It's given to us and God dwells inside of us. So our holiness is Christ's holiness that is imparted to us. And yet purity is still to be pursued. And Paul is going to pursue that in this letter with the church, to pursue purity and holiness. Chapter 5 has to be one of the most disturbing chapters in the New Testament about church discipline, and gives us one of the most clear examples of why and how the church should deal with sin in its members. In chapter 5, we read of a man who is a member of the church who has slept with his stepmother, his father's wife. And the church did nothing. They were, in fact, wickedly proud of their tolerance. And Paul responds forcefully to show the seriousness of sin. He writes in 5, verse 5, you were to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He isn't condemning this man to hell, but that he would learn of the seriousness of his sin and that he would repent. And then he warns the church about their tolerance of sin in the next verse. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What he's saying very simply is that sin spreads. It can and it will affect the whole. As you dive into this chapter, you find it interesting that Paul doesn't go after the man and his sin as the main thrust of the chapter. Who does Paul go after? The church. They tolerated the man and his sin. They excused it. They essentially endorsed it by their silence and their inability to deal with it. Friends, do you know what's worse than adultery happening in the church? A church who tolerates adultery. It's worse. You know what's worse than stealing or lying publicly as a leader in the church? a church that tolerates stealing and lying. Do you know what soon follows after for a church that begins to tolerate sin? Death. Think about this, friends. What does it say about the gospel if a church family refuses to deal with sin? What does it communicate to the watching world when a church refuses to discipline its members when they sin and when they're unrepentant? You may not understand this now, but the process of church discipline is there for the protection of God's name and His holiness, and the whole process of discipline should be done in love and in patience, but it cannot be ignored for the purity of the church. Discipline is meant to be a warning to the person who is unrepentant, and it's also meant to be a warning to everyone else about the seriousness of sin. It wakes people up to the subtlety of sin. And discipline also preserves the holiness and purity of a church, the bride of Christ. See, God has always been concerned about His people being holy. Holiness is incredibly essential to our church's existence, and it should be a trademark of our church family. Now, I didn't say perfection. That won't happen here. But holiness, a pursuit of holy living. And so if we're not going to be perfect, and we can't be perfect, it means that when we recognize sin in our lives, we repent and we turn from our sins and we turn back to Christ, because we understand that sin is serious and sin is deadly. When we observe sin in others in the church family, we lovingly admonish them and warn them of sin and its devastating consequences on their life and the life of the church. And we encourage them to repent with patience and long-suffering because of the gospel. We will not be perfect people here in this church. We will not be a sin-free church. But we should be working, all of us, towards holiness with the gospel as fuel in that pursuit. And why should we be holy? Because God is holy. And His holiness has been imparted to us. As we said earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Our holiness as Christians is God's holiness in Christ, which has been imparted to us through the gospel. And then Paul drives home this point in chapter 6, verse 18, encouraging the church and what to do based upon the gospel as fuel. He says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, he takes it and he brings it home for us to remind us again. He's talking about the gospel, friends. You see how important this is? You are not your own. You and I as Christians were bought at a very high price, the very blood of Jesus Christ. And so we need to remind ourselves and to remind one another of the gospel. It's so important. For those that are visiting or those that are here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you need to understand that left to your own sin, you will die estranged from God. You will be opposed to Him. And you need a rescue. You need a Savior. And Jesus came to rescue us from our sin, to purchase you from your sin. Have you been saved from your sins, friend? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? We, right here as a church family, are displaying to you this morning that you need salvation. Because we as a church have come to the conclusion of that same thing about ourselves. That we need Jesus Christ. We need what he's done for us on the cross. And we as Christians remind ourselves that we can only trust in Christ. He is the only one that saves. It is not our good works. It is not our good behavior. It is not our right theology. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. And so I implore you, friend, to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ this morning. So, as we conclude, what's the point of the church? Well, the church is to show the world who God is. Right? We glorify him by showing the world who he is. And so how you relate to the church really says something about your relationship with God. I really believe that you can learn a lot about a person and their relationship with God and how they relate to others in a church. Love also cannot simply be enough in our church relationships. I cannot simply continue to serve as your pastor just because I love you, because love to one another ebbs and flows. But I can continue to serve as a pastor if I love God and I seek to honor him and bring glory to him in all ways. And that's the high calling for all of us as members, to love him first, to seek his glory. Paul states it very succinctly for us in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do in our lives, in our church, has to be for God's glory. It has to be the focus and motivation of why we gather each week, of why we have Bible studies, of why we have outreach events, and why we have small groups and times of prayer. It has to be more about God and his fame and his glory rather than our own. Because our church doesn't exist for our own glory, but for his. And so everything in our church must be centered around him. Everything. And we get a clear and complete understanding of what we're to do as a church from the word. So as we read the word and pray the word and sing the word and preach the word, we understand who he is. And last, as we see the word. See, this morning, we have the opportunity as Christians to come around a table and see the word. We come to the table to remember the atonement of our sins by our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the table, we come to remember that our sins are shown for what they really are before a holy God. And we're reminded of all that Jesus suffered for us as Christians. See, as Christians, our faith in Christ is strengthened as we take this meal together. As a church family, and we remind our commitment to one another and our commitment to the Lord. And we not only hear with our ears what he has done for us, but we also see and smell and taste the tokens of his suffering and death on our behalf. You understand that? We see the word through communion. And Jesus is teaching you that just as bread and drink nourish our temporal life here, so his crucified body, poured out blood, truly nourish our spiritual lives. And so the Lord's Supper is incredibly significant for the Christian and for the church. And so at this time, we're going to partake. If those that are serving would come forward now, as we prepare, I want to give a warning. The meal we're about to take is only for Christians. It's only for those who have understood their need of Christ and have run to him in faith. So if you're not a Christian, you should not partake. If you're not an obedient Christian, faithfully connected to the Lord and to a church, we encourage you not to partake of this meal. We're going to hand out the elements here in a moment, but I want to remind you again that we take this as a church family. So just as you sit down to eat, we wait for everyone, right? We wait till everyone's served, and then we eat together, okay? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us on the cross for our sins. His body and blood shed for us on the cross redeems us from our sins and places us into the family of God. And so may we remember that as we eat together this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.